1 John chapter 1, we begin with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 2 of chapter 2, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. Just by way of reminder, you may recall that when we went through this chapter and did something of a survey of this epistle a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out that this is an epistle that is saturated with purpose statements. In the portion we've read today, two of those purpose statements are given to us. Let me just review them for you. In verse 4, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So two purposes given to us in the course of just these few verses. And there are many more that occur in the course of this epistle. What I want to call your attention to this morning, however, is perhaps the most familiar verse in this portion we've just read. Indeed, I dare say it is a very familiar text to anyone who is a seasoned Christian and even a young Christian. Verse 9, where we read, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The subject of confession is raised in our text. If we confess our sins, the practice of confession is as old as the ceremonial law in Old Testament times. So we read in the book of Leviticus, that book which established the order of worship in Old Testament days, we read in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 5, and it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Confession is mentioned in that verse in connection with the trespass offering. On the Day of Atonement, the picture of the removal of our sins was portrayed by the high priest and in the actions that he took. And confession was a part of that ceremonial procedure. So we read in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21, And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. If you're familiar with that chapter, then you know that two goats were utilized on the Day of Atonement. One was used as a burnt offering, which pictured God's wrath against sin being appeased. Propitiation, in other words. The other goat, which is the goat we just read about in verse 21, this goat was released into the wilderness, signifying the removal of the sins of God's people, what is referred to as expiation. But what I want you to note here in particular was what preceded the releasing of what was called the scapegoat. Aaron was first to lay his hands upon the head of that goat and confess over that goat the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And his placing of his hands upon that goat signified the imputation of those confessed sins from Aaron to the goat. And then the goat was released, and the picture was portrayed of sins being removed from the children of Israel. So throughout the history of Israel, confession was very much a part of the sacrificial system, thus making it a part of their worship and a part of their lives. At a much later period in Israel's history, following the time of their captivity, when they were allowed to return to the land and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, we read of them in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God." What a solemn occasion that was for the Israelites. It required the putting away of their Gentile wives, which they should never have taken. And in the course of their repentance, we see how great a part confession of sin played in their worship. A 1/4 part of the day was devoted to the reading of the law. A 1/4 part of the day, it says, was dedicated to confession of sin. Can you imagine that? A 1/4 part of the day, hours spent before God in prayer confessing sins. That says something, doesn't it? It says that that time period can be filled. We do have enough sin to fill that kind of a time period. If we would devote that kind of time to confession, it's a testimony, I believe, to how exceeding sinful we can become, and indeed are. This practice of confession also made its way through that time of transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament dispensation. John the Baptist was arguably the last of the Old Testament prophets, and certainly his ministry signified the beginning of the New Testament period. And we read of his ministry in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." When you add to this very broad survey that I've just conducted of the history of redemption, the truth of one of the most familiar verses in the Bible given to us in our text today, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We can certainly see how prominent a place confession has always had and must have, must continue to have, in God's plan of salvation. The importance of the matter is perhaps captured best by Paul in Romans, when he writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The important thing, I believe, that is found in this passage in Romans is the connection between the heart and the mouth. This is not merely a verbal confession that is referenced by Paul, but a confession that springs from a changed heart. We'll see more about this in the course of our study. Now, our time around the Lord's table this morning is a time of confession. And I'm referring now to a broader concept than only confessing our sin. That's certainly a part of it. There is a time when that is done. But much more than that is confessed when we partake of these elements. And so what I'd like to do this morning in preparation for the Lord's table is to simply analyze this practice of confession. And in this analysis, I want to cover the following points: the meaning, substance, and benefits of confession. The meaning, substance, and benefits of confession. Consider with me, first of all, the meaning of confessing. If we confess our sins, our text reads. The word confess in this text, as well as in a number of other places in the New Testament, comes from a Greek word, hamalageo. You could pronounce it. Which means the same. Hama, which means the same. Lagao, which means to say. To say the same is the literal rendering. And from this word, we define confession as saying, a saying of the same thing that God says. In other words, we agree with God on the subjects that God has addressed in His Word. In particular, we agree with God on the subject of sin, and we agree with God on the subject of Christ. We acknowledge or agree with God that sin deserves death, that sin is an affront to God's holy character. We acknowledge the truth in our confession of sin, that we were born in sin, that we continually sin. I read an interesting and brief blog article the other day in which a question was asked, should I take communion if during the previous week I'm so conscious that I've been a terrible parent? Should I take communion in that circumstance? And I love the answer that was given on the blog. The answer, in effect, pointed out to the man that by God's standards, that man is always a terrible parent. And if the quality of your parenthood was the standard for partaking of communion, then the man would never have the right to partake. Nor would any of us. Sin is that excessive. And I love that answer because it corresponds to the standard of God's revealed law. That law measures our actions, and it measures our words and our thoughts and our motives. It measures our transgressions as well as our failures. And when we confess our sins, we are agreeing with God that we were born in sin, that throughout this previous week we have sinned and have sinned more times than we even know. We are agreeing with God that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when we say all, we know that that includes ourselves. We don't take exception to it. We agree with God on that statement. So the word confess means to agree with God on what God says about sin. But that same word is sometimes translated in our authorized version by the word profess. Sometimes you see it as confess. A few times, I think only three, you see it by translated by the word profess. So we read in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." We profess, don't we, that we're Christians. We profess that we believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the fact that a Christian would make a good profession before many witnesses is a sure indication that the professing Christian is not ashamed to own the name of Jesus Christ under any circumstances. Here, that is a challenge we face when it comes to the matter of confession or profession. Do you profess to be a Christian? Are you unashamed to identify with Christ before many witnesses? Do the people you work with know that you profess Christ? Do they know you're a Christian? In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we're told that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The thing that I've noted in the past about this verse is the passive force of the verb. They were called Christians, which means then, doesn't it, that others were assigning that label to them. There's some controversy about whether that term was a derisive term or whether it was a term that God Himself had designed to be assigned to His people. Be that as it may, whatever side of the controversy you want to side with, the truth is that they were assigned that label by an outside force. It was somebody else who gave them that label. Their profession of Christ was so open and so known among their peers that they were called Christians by others. When we went through the book of Acts and we devoted time to that text, I believe that the title of my sermon on that text was, "Do Others Call You a Christian? Can others tell that you identify with Christ?" And that can be something of a challenge, can it? Do others know that you profess Christ? The importance of such a profession becomes all the more magnified when we learn in the New Testament of a confession that we not only make, but there's a confession that Christ makes with regard to us, a confession that we desire from Christ. Listen to the words of Matthew 10 and verse 32. This is Christ speaking when He says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father which is in heaven." Oh, may God help us then to be unashamed to confess the name of Jesus Christ. To be unashamed when the confession of that name can bring reproach upon ourselves. I say, give me the grace, God, to endure that reproach, because the thing I want most of all is for Christ to confess me to His Father. And if that is our desire, then there must be a willingness on our part to pay the price of reproach as we walk in a world that treats Christ with contempt. There's grace behind such a confession. It takes nothing short of the work of God's Spirit on our hearts to enable us to agree with God about our sin and to confess the name of Jesus Christ. This truth comes out later in John's first epistle when he writes in chapter 4 in verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And a few verses later in verse 15 in chapter 4, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. The natural man, you see, won't confess Christ. That was kind of a theme from our Sunday school time this morning from Piper's sermon. The natural man will not confess Christ, has no interest in Christ, is hostile toward Christ. And he certainly, the natural man that is, certainly won't confess his own sin. He may, in his condescending pride, acknowledge that he may be slightly less than perfect. Have you ever heard that in the past? I've actually heard this as a technique for evangelism. When you are talking to a man, trying to convince him of his sin, and you lead him to say, you ask him, surely you can recall at some point in your life breaking at least one of the commandments of God. And if the man is honest, he may think for a moment, you know, 15 years ago, now that you mention it, and he may acknowledge some slight imperfection. That's not a confession of sin. That's a confession of self-deceit. No, a confession of sin is to agree what God says about sin, which is to acknowledge that we are so sinful that we deserve hell. We are hell-bound and we are hell-deserving. And there will not be a soul in heaven who did not first acknowledge and confess himself to be worthy of hell. That's not a confession the natural man will make, but it is a confession that the true child of God can make. By partaking of these elements this morning, we are basically agreeing with God on the subject of sin, and we are confessing that nothing short of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ could avail to deliver us from sin's guilt and sin's power. So we see the meaning of confession, saying the same thing as agreeing with God on what God says. Would you consider with me next the substance of our confession? What are we confessing? Well, this overlaps somewhat with what we've already covered. In our text, we're told that we're confessing our sins, if we confess our sins. In such a confession, we acknowledge what we are, even what we learned in our catechism class this morning. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by birth. We are destitute of original righteousness. We acknowledge as best we can our transgressions and our failures, the sins of commission and the sins of omission. I should point out here that in our confession, we are addressing God and not men. There is no ecclesiastical office ordained by God to hear the confessions of other men's sins. We have direct access to God through Christ, our mediator, and there are no mediators between us and Christ. So we confess our sins, and we also confess the name of God. Listen to these words from the dedication prayer of King Solomon. When the temple was completed back in Solomon's day, there followed one of the greatest worship services in all of Old Testament history. If you read of that service, 1 Kings chapter 8, you find there what might be likened to the Old Testament version of the day of Pentecost. The Shekinah glory of Jehovah fills the place, and men are at once aware of the awesome presence of Christ. And in his dedication prayer, Solomon anticipates the need that there would be in Israel's future for their sins to be forgiven. Listen to how he prays in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. And a few verses later, in that same chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 35 and 36, Solomon anticipates another situation in which forgiveness would be sought. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. In these two instances, the thing that is confessed is the name of God. And shall turn again to thee and confess thy name. If they pray toward this place and confess thy name. You know, of course, that the name of God is a very broad concept that encompasses the attributes of God. To confess the name of God, then, is to confess the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God and the justice and the power of God. In such a confession, we are basically agreeing with God that sin is an offense to God's holiness, and sin is the failure to submit to God's rule, and sin is the breach of God's justice that calls for the power of God's wrath and God's judgment. But such a confession of the name of God is not a complete confession unless it is accompanied with the recognition that God is also the God of all grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. I love the Lord's own proclamation of His name given to us in Exodus chapter 34. This is what we confess. Listen to the words of verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. That's a pretty long name, isn't it? What a name to bask in. What a name to contemplate. What a name to confess. We are, of course, in our partaking of the communion elements, confessing the name of Christ, that He is God come in the flesh, and that He has, through the shedding of His blood, forgiven our sins and transgressions, borne our judgment, propitiated and expiated our sins. Before I leave this point, let me point out that the substance of our confession also consists in our acknowledgement of the truth of God's revealed Word. Listen to Paul's confession to the Roman governor Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 14, where Paul was on trial. The Jews were accusing him of a number of things which were groundless, which they could not prove. But then Paul makes this confession, this concession, if you will. It says in that verse, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers." And then note the last part here in particular, "believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." You see the connection between Paul's confession with all that was written in the law and the prophets. The Jews may regard Paul's worship as heresy, but the thing that keeps Paul out of the realm of heresy is the fact that his worship and beliefs are based upon the written word of God. All that God has written in the law and in the prophets. We likewise profess to believe God's word about sin and about Christ and about salvation. Our Westminster Confession of Faith is basically a statement of what the Bible teaches. And we confess the teachings of the Bible to be true. And then would you note with me also one more ingredient, if you will, to our confession. In that great faith chapter of Hebrews 11, we read a statement in verse 13 that is applied to all who live by faith. It says in that verse, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Here is another aspect to our confession that poses a challenge to us. Do you confess to be a stranger and pilgrim on the earth? And if so, is there evidence in your life behind such a confession? Or would the world look at you and say, "I don't see any difference between him and anyone else in the world"? Such a confession of being a stranger and a pilgrim in this world rings rather hollow if we're not truly separated from this world, draw our source of delight from other things beside this world. This is the substance of our confession then. We confess our sin, we confess the name of Christ, we confess God's revealed truth, and we confess that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. May our time around the Lord's table this morning afford us the opportunity to confess these things anew, as well as to seek God for the help we need from His Spirit to make our confession a good one. It remains for us to consider, finally, the benefits of our confession. The benefits of our confession. We've seen the meaning and the substance of our confession. Let's close with a couple of thoughts about the benefits. And these benefits are clearly revealed in our text. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, first in this verse, the benefit of forgiveness. We did a study on forgiveness a few weeks ago, and in the course of that study, I noted that this is the greatest and the deepest and the constant need that we all have. We cannot function without it. It's a wonder to me that lost sinners do as well as they do these days, for they carry with them, wherever they go, the heavy burden of guilt. I think one of the reasons that drugs and alcohol play such a role in many sinners' lives is because those things help desensitize their conscience from its gnawing power that reminds them that they're guilty. We as Christians, on the other hand, have been set free from that heavy burden of sin. And we haven't gained this freedom by denying our guilt or blaming our guilt on others or deceiving ourselves into thinking we can somehow offset our guilt by the performance of good works. No, we've gained our freedom by being honest before God about our guilt, by confessing our sins by saying the same thing God says about our sins, which is that we are guilty and we are lost. We gain freedom by that acknowledgement. And in the freedom of our forgiveness, we have found the grace to forgive others. Others may treat us wrong, but no one will treat us as unjustly or unfairly as Christ was treated. And He endured the treatment He received in order for our forgiveness to be secured, so we are free from the guilt of sin because we've been forgiven. And our confession has led to this forgiveness. Our agreement with God on the issue of sin and on the issue of salvation has gained for us the benefit of forgiveness. But not only have we been forgiven, we've been cleansed. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We not only escape the guilt, we escape the defilement of sin. This cleansing, of course, brings us to the communion table where we remember how our cleansing was procured. It was procured by the shed blood of Christ. So we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged or cleansed our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where is Christ today? The answer is He's ascended into heaven. And He's taken His place at the right hand of God the Father. And what this verse in Hebrews 1 tells us is that there was a work to be accomplished by Christ before He could take His station there. The fact that He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high indicates to us that His work has been accomplished and our sins have truly been purged. Or cleansed. And then we also read in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here is another testimony to our cleansing. We've been purged by the blood of Christ. And in that purging, we've been set free to serve God from hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving. What glorious benefits then are ours upon our confession? Forgiveness and cleansing. Escape from guilt. Escape from defilement of sin. Now there's one verse in the New Testament where the word confess is translated by the phrase giving thanks. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15, we read, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks, confessing, same word, giving thanks to His name. And so we can include thanksgiving as a part of our confession. We confess His name by giving thanks for who He is and for what He's done. So we have the benefit of forgiveness. We have the benefit of cleansing. In closing, let me just say that we also have the benefit of assurance. Notice again what our text says. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I suppose you could say, in a sense, this brings us full circle because we are back now to confessing His name. His name, you remember, speaks to us of His characteristics or His attributes. And in our text, that attributes are those attributes that are brought out are His faithfulness and His justice. He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. This is where we draw our assurance that God will never fail to forgive us, and He'll never fail to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ordinarily think of salvation in terms of God's grace and God's love and God's mercy, and it certainly is good and appropriate for us to think of salvation in those terms. But in this verse, we see that our assurance is based on His faithfulness and His righteousness. He is faithful and just. The word just means righteous. We can be assured that God will never fail to forgive and cleanse us because it is becoming to His righteousness to do so. He'll always do it because it will always be the right thing for Him to do. And you can be sure that God will be faithful to Himself. God will be faithful to His own standard of righteousness. And the reason that forgiveness and cleansing are compatible with God's righteousness is because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He shed His blood to forgive and cleanse us, and the price He paid for our forgiveness and cleansing met the demand of God's law completely. And because that demand was met, God will never demand from us payment that He's already received from His Son. What great benefits we gain from God then upon our confession. And when you think about it this way, how can you avoid concluding that God forgives us and cleanses us when we're honest with Him? When we cease from all self-righteousness and acknowledge that our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we confess Christ's righteousness, then what we're doing is being honest and being true before God. We agree with God in what He says about our sins because what God says is true. And now we're being honest. We're not trying to skirt the issue of sin. We're being honest about it, saying about it what God says about it. And so as we partake of these elements this morning, let's make this a time of confession. We confess our sins. We confess our Savior. And we draw to ourselves anew and afresh the benefits that come from such a confession. We gain forgiveness, we gain cleansing, and we gain assurance that God will never fail to bestow these benefits upon us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's bask in that truth this morning. Let's appropriate that truth this morning as we remember the shed blood, the broken body of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's seek the Lord then in prayer before we come to the Lord's table.